5, 10, 7, 8. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon approximately, Monday through Friday, including today, if that's the time you're listening. Of course, we're talking about the Pacific time zone of the United States, what we call Pacific Standard Time. That's about 2 o'clock now, a few minutes after. And if you're in another time zone and you make the calculations and realize you're listening to the live broadcast also, well, you're welcome to participate in the program in the coming hour. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a line open for you right now if you'd like to call. And I just want to announce that tonight is Tuesday night, and that means we have our weekly Bible study in the Santa Cruz area in a home. It's actually in Aptos near Santa Cruz. Very easy access for people all over the county, I think. If you're interested in a study and a fellowship time in a home where we're studying through the book of Ephesians, I'm teaching, and we have a good time, and such a good time, in fact, that when we dismiss the meeting at 9, an awful lot of people never go home, or they don't go home until much later, sometimes very late, because they enjoy being there so much, and I do too. And that's why I announce it. What makes it enjoyable is the people who come. All the people who come are people who hear the radio program, and that's who the meeting was originally scheduled for, the benefit of. And I like to meet our listeners. If you've never been to the meeting, or if you have and would like to come tonight, you can get directions to it. It's tonight at 7 o'clock, and you need to make a phone call to Ron A., whose home it is, and she'll be glad to give you directions. Her number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. If you'd like directions to tonight's meeting is at 7 o'clock in Aptos. Be glad to have you there, whether you've been there before or not. Let's talk right now to Peggy, who's calling from Wayne, Michigan. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have room for you on our switchboard at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Peggy. Oops, wrong button here. After 10 years doing this every day, I should know which button to push. Hello, Peggy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question, which may sound very insignificant, but I'm very curious to hear what you'll say about this. And I'm going to hang up after I ask you, okay?
Okay.
My question is it using the Lord's name in vain to say God bless you when a person sneezes?
Okay, that's not insignificant, since the Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To understand what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain is a significant question. So I'll be glad to address that.
Okay, I'm going to hang up now. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Peggy. Bye-bye now. Is it taking the name of the Lord in vain to say God bless you when someone sneezes? Well, we know that the origins of that unusual practice, I mean, it's very usual now, but it's kind of strange, come from the days, in ancient times, in medieval Europe, perhaps. That's not so ancient, pretty ancient from our perspective. When there was a superstition that when people sneezed, they were sneezing out evil spirits. And the response to that was to say, God bless you. I don't know if that was in order to say, well, you deserve a blessing because you've expelled some of your evil spirits, or if it meant now that they're out, may God bless you and protect you from them coming back in. I don't really know. But the whole idea of saying God bless you upon someone's sneeze was, from what I'm told, related to that superstition. And therefore, it would seem unnecessary to say that. It doesn't seem to have any relevance to the way we now understand what's going on when a person sneezes, so I say God bless you. On the other hand, I don't think it's ever taking the name of the Lord in vain to say God bless you if you mean it to somebody, regardless of whether it has to do with them sneezing or anything else. So I suppose God bless you is one of the phrases that is most common on in my vocabulary. I hardly know how to end an email or a letter or anything, even a conversation, without saying it. And maybe that's taking the name of the Lord in vain, too, except I really mean it. You know, it's kind of funny because when I was younger, that's when I first developed the habit of saying God bless you frequently to people. But it did, at a certain point, take on a rather perfunctory routineness about it, so that I wasn't really thinking about the meaning of it. When I was saying it was just sort of like saying goodbye or something when people were leaving. But once when I was younger and hitchhiking in Santa Cruz, I happened to stand at a corner where there was already another person, a younger Christian woman who she recognized me because she was going to a coffee house that I ministered at. I didn't remember her, but she said she was a new Christian. And she was hitchhiking too, and so we actually both caught a ride. And we were going to different places, but we're going the same direction. So this ride was only going a few blocks. And so we rode a couple blocks with this guy, and he let us off at another corner. And I said, God bless you, to the guy as I got out of the car. Well, after we got out of the car, I said to the girl, I guess that ride wasn't, very significant, wasn't very profound. We only got a couple blocks. And she said, well, maybe he just needed the blessing. And, that kind of struck me between the eyes, because I was saying, God bless you, as a perfunctory thing, and it never occurred to me, or at least it had been a long time since it had ever occurred to me, that saying God bless you is actually wishing a blessing from God upon them. And if we don't believe that God is going to bless somebody when we wish that on them, then perhaps we shouldn't say it. And I realized that I had been saying that sort of emptily, and maybe that was kind of taking the name of the Lord in vain. I hadn't really thought of it. Although, to tell you the truth, the command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I think has something to do with a much larger issue than simply saying God or Jesus or the Lord in a sentence that doesn't have much meaning. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is not even necessarily in the Bible a reference to using the name of God as a curse word, which many people do. I mean, they use the word Jesus or they use the word God as an expletive, which I think is very rude and dishonoring to God, but it's not exactly what's referred to in the command to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What lies behind that command was the fact that Israel had been selected from among all the nations to be in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, the true God, and all the other nations worshipped other gods. In a sense, this covenant relationship with Yahweh caused Israel to wear or to bear his name, just like a wife, when she enters into a covenant with her husband, takes his name upon her, and ideally is a good representation of his, a good partner to him, someone who's loyal to him, somebody who fits in with the family that bears that name. And so a wife, let us say a wife wears her husband's last name, which is commonplace. I mean, that's always been the case. And yet she goes out and does things that are totally contrary to her husband's character or wishes, or she works against him in some way, or she cheats on him. Well, she has the name, she has his name, which communicates that she is his wife and his partner, but she's acting like that's not true. She acts like she's his enemy or like she's not related to him. And therefore, she has his name emptily. The word in vain in Hebrew refers to an emptiness about it. It's an empty thing to wear his name. If she's got his name, but it doesn't mean anything to her. And she acts as if she doesn't have his name. She acts as if she's not his. And so it was with Israel. Israel was like God's wife by covenant. They had the name of Yahweh upon them. That is to say, they were known throughout that part of the world as being the people of Yahweh. And therefore, his name was upon them. They took his name upon them. But he commanded them not to take his name in vain upon them, that is, emptily. I believe what that means primarily is that you shall not, as people who wear the name of Yahweh and are therefore advertising that you belong to him, you should not make that an empty claim. You should not live contrary to that and simply make the bearing of his name a hollow matter. But the bearing of his name should be defining of how you live your life. Otherwise, you've taken his name in vain. And that's what I believe the main meaning of that command is. Now, it also had, as one of its primary functions, a role in taking oaths. Now, we don't do this so much. Oaths are not wrong. Although Jesus said, don't swear oaths, he didn't mean not to do so because there's something immoral about it, but because the Pharisees had developed a system of oaths that was strictly a means of deceiving people. And he told his disciples to avoid that altogether, because you should be able to just say yes or no and have people be able to believe you because your character is well known to be honest. But in the Old Testament especially, taking an oath was a primary means of settling a deal. Today we would sign a contract. Maybe a few generations ago in America, people would settle a matter with a handshake. But in the Old Testament times, the way that a person was bound to his agreement was by taking an oath. And he would swear, the Bible tells us, by something greater than himself. The greatest thing he could swear by would be his God. And so to swear by Yahweh, to swear by God, was something that was a means of declaring that you're telling the truth. Now all people, Jews and pagans, tended to swear by the name of their gods, because it was customary to swear by something that you revere and something whose dignity you would not wish to compromise by breaking your promise. So you're invoking the dignity of the thing you swear by in a situation where someone might not think you have enough personal dignity to be trusted. Now, when Israel would swear, God told them in the law, repeatedly says, you must swear by Yahweh. You must take oaths in the name of Yahweh. And by that he means you shall not swear by Baal or by Moloch or by Chemosh or any of the pagan gods. Your God, the one who you dignify, the one who keeps you honest, has got to be me, Yahweh. And so the Israelites would take the name of Yahweh upon themselves in their oaths. But if you made an oath in the name of Yahweh and broke the oath, then you were, of course, compromising dignity of God, is how it was understood. And so to take an oath in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord your God, and to break your oath was simply something that resulted in essentially blaspheming God, causing God not to be respected by the heathen. And so that's what taking the name of the Lord in vain looks like. It's when you let yourself be known to bear the name of the Lord in your life, but you don't act like it. Or you may take his name upon your lips as a means of swearing an oath, but you don't mean the oath. The oath is not fulfilled. You're not honest about it. So you're dragging his name through the mud, in a sense. That's what was forbidden. Now, when people curse or use the name of God or Jesus as an expletive, this is a disrespectful use of his name. And I would think it was entirely offensive to God. But it's not exactly the same thing as taking the name of the Lord in vain. If you say God bless you, and you realize that you are invoking a real blessing from God upon people, that's not taking the name of the Lord in vain. If you use that expression and don't mean anything by it, it may border on that sin. It's a good question, and we do it all the time. But I'm not really sure how God views that. If we are innocently wishing a blessing on them, and when they sneeze or whatever, so I'm going to say that I would not feel convicted about saying God bless you when someone sneezes, but I need to be aware that when I say God bless you, I really know what I'm saying. I'm actually invoking a blessing from God, or else it is an empty statement. It's an empty use of God's name, so to speak. Anyway, I hope that answers your question adequately. I appreciate your call, Peggy. Let's talk to Nate, who's calling from Aurora, Colorado. Also, you can call me today if you'd like. There's a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have a question about the Bible or you disagree with the host on something, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Nate, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you today?
I'm all right. Thank you.
Good. I have a quick question for you. It may not be too quick here, but I recently have listened to your teaching on the three different views of hell.
Uh-huh.
And very, very interesting. I really appreciate that. I've never thought, you know, through any of those different views, so intriguing. My question is looking at that, how can Jesus take my sin and all the whole sins of the whole world and pay for those in one day, so to speak, if our sins are eternal? Like if we have to pay for our sins for all eternity, like if that's what really is gonna take place, how can Jesus take the sins of all of us throughout all history and pay for those in one stop? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it appears that what your concern is, you're raising this as a means of questioning the traditional idea that people who sin have incurred an eternal penalty because sin is infinitely evil and requires an infinite remedy. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, I'm just trying
and
to
how could that be?
Around that.
Right. Well, okay, I, along with you, question whether that is the case. I'm not sure. I certainly don't see strong evidence in the Bible that our sins are going to be punished eternally. I do believe they will be punished, but when I did have no doubts about that doctrine earlier in my ministry and earlier in my studies on the subject, I guess I would have said the way that Jesus can pay in one day a penalty that is of infinite magnitude for the sins of the world is that he was a victim of infinite worth. He was God. And as God, he could, you know, his value was incalculable and infinite. And therefore, the sacrifice of an infinitely valuable sacrifice might well be seen as adequately covering an infinite number of transgressions or an infinite degree of guilt. So that's how I would have argued it. Now, as you know from listening to those lectures, I am no longer convinced that the Bible itself even teaches the traditional view, and I'm not sure which view it does teach. There are some alternatives, both of which make pretty good biblical sense, but maybe not entirely. So I'm uncommitted on the matter as to which view is really the most biblical. But if I were championing the traditional view here today, I would make that argument that I just did.
Okay, and that makes sense. So along with that, then, if a person, so were all the sins of the entire world, every person throughout history, were those laid on Jesus, even if they don't, trust Jesus?
Well, that's one of those things that's been debated among different schools of theology. The Calvinists argue that Jesus' death was essentially just to cover the debt of the elect, which would be those who would ultimately believe in him. People who are not Calvinistic, like myself, commonly believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus died for the sins of everybody in the world, whether they believe in him or not, but that the benefits of his atonement are realized uniquely by those who put their faith in him. In other words, he may have paid a price sufficient for the pardon of everyone in prison. But only those who believe that and walk out when the doors are open ever benefit from that pardon. He may have paid for more than actually benefit from it, is the way that Arminians typically have seen it. It does say in Isaiah chapter 56, 53, verse 6, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all." Now, it sounds to me from that verse that God laid the iniquity of everyone who went astray upon Jesus. And that would be everybody.
So if some people, though, if some people don't put their trust and their faith and make Jesus their Lord, and they pay for their sins, are their sins being paid for twice?
Well,
or are they just not credited to that person?
Okay, you're at this point, it sounds like you're addressing the question of universalism and whether people who have rejected Christ in this lifetime can pay the penalty adequately in hell in the next life, and having completely done so, whether they would be exonerated then. And in such a case, did they pay for their sins and Jesus paid for them too? Well, that's a good question. A lot of universalists would say that those who do spend time in hell but eventually are sent to heaven do so not because they've paid for their crimes, but because Jesus paid for their crimes and they have simply been brought to true repentance through their ordeal. And so, in other words, they would be forgiven the same way you and I are. The only difference is they didn't do it in this life, and therefore they must do it in another circumstance after death. That's what the universalists would say about this. I don't know the answer, because although I have read good books arguing every side of this matter, I see merit in more than one possible theory. So as I've said before, and I think I may have said on those lectures, I don't remember, it's not a subject I feel like I have to know the answer to. It's one that my curiosity is piqued about, but if I never know the answer, it's not going to have any negative effect on my life or ministry, and therefore it's one of those things I'm willing to put on the back burner. And if I have certainty about it at some point in the future, well and good. If I don't, well and good also.
Mm-hmm. Do you have time for one more quick one along these lines?
All right, my lines are full, I should let you know, but I can take one more question from you since you've been waiting to be on.
Okay. And you may have addressed this in the teaching, I can't remember, but where was Jesus, you know, in space and time when he was in the tomb? You know, I've heard different people talk about, you know, he went down to hell and, you know, grabbed the keys or whatever, and I don't remember reading that in the Bible.
Right, that's largely the imagination of the preachers who are saying it, or of the preachers they heard say it before them. The idea that Jesus went down to hell and got the keys from the devil presupposes a number of things. One, that Jesus went to hell, which is nowhere stated in Scripture. Secondly, that the devil is down there and he had the keys, and so Jesus encountered the devil down there and took the keys from him and brought them up. That is not stated in Scripture either. The reason that some preachers have fabricated that little tale is because in the book of Revelation, Jesus describes himself to the church of, I think it's to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 of Revelation, as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. It might not be in that letter. It's in one of those letters at the beginning of Revelation. He describes himself as having the keys to death and Hades. And traditionally, in the King James Version, Hades is translated as hell, which is an unfortunate translation. But the fact is that even if Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, it doesn't mean that he acquired them from the devil. It does not say when he acquired them. And it certainly does not say he had to go to hell to get them. Now, he might have. He might have, but we don't have any information about that. The reason that people say that is because they want to say something, and there's nothing in the Bible that directly tells us, and so they formulate ideas. The idea that Jesus, you know, paid the penalty for our sins, and the assumption our sins penalty is in hell, of course, suggest that maybe Jesus went down to hell and paid the penalty by suffering in hell. Others have said that hell has two compartments, and this is a more common view held by evangelicals, that hell has two compartments. One is a place of flames and torment, and the other is a place where before Jesus died and rose again, godly people went when they died, and it's not a place of torment. This is depicted, they think, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. But having said all that, the Bible only tells us that Jesus was in Hades. He said to the thief on the cross that they would be in paradise. Now, Hades, the best translation of that would seem to simply be the state of being dead, or in some cases the grave is referred to as Hades. So we know that Jesus was in the grave for those days. He was in Hades. But where his spirit or his conscious life might have been at that time is not stated, except unless we take him to be saying to the thief that that day they're going to be in paradise, which some would say, well, then where Jesus was for those 3 days was paradise. But then you've got the additional question, where's that? Is paradise heaven? I've heard some preachers say that it is, and that's where Jesus went, that he was in heaven for those 3 days. Others say that paradise is a term for that compartment in Hades where Lazarus and Abraham were. All of these things are speculation. The Bible does not identify Hades with hell. It does not identify paradise with a compartment in Hades. But it's an attempt to put together all the different pieces, and there's not very many, and they're not very clear. Some people have come up with the idea that Jesus went to Hades, preached to the spirits in prison down there, and then came back with the keys or whatever. As I say, there's these verses here and there that have different parts of that picture, and if those verses are all supposed to be synthesized into a single, composite picture, well then that tradition would be justified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. Okay. Well, I appreciate your time, and also thank you so much for your ministry. It's been a huge blessing to me and my friends, and we just really appreciate it.
Well, I'm amazed to hear it. That's great. I'm glad, though. Thank you.
Thanks, Steve.
All right, Nate. We'll talk again.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
Let's talk next to Sally calling from Salem, Oregon. Sally, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a little bit of a follow-up to the last question.
Okay.
Talking to my kids about what happens after people die, and I said that Christians, that we have that scripture that says if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then I kind of got hung up on where the ungodly go. I suppose you were talking about Hades. I suppose that would be something like that. But I wondered, it kind of brought up the question of ghosts, and, I know reading about Samuel being raised by the Witch of Endor, that kind of thing. Is there a chance that the ungodly, I guess, could appear to people as ghosts? And if so or if not, where do they go, I guess, before judging?
Okay. Yeah, there's several parts to that answer. The first one is, does the Bible tell us where the ungodly go when they die?
Okay.
And if it does, it's in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. In Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man is really, as far as I know, the only place in the Bible that would suggest there's any kind of conscious continuing existence of the lost after they die. Now, there's many places in the Bible that say that they go into Sheol or into Hades, but that doesn't tell us about their conscious existence. That just means they die. They go into the grave,
okay.
Or to the point of being dead, which we would know anyway when they died. There are some we need to understand who might mix this up with what happens at the resurrection. Because when Jesus comes back, he raises the dead, including the wicked. But your question, I think, applies to what happens to a wicked man who dies today, and where is he until Jesus comes back and raises the dead?
Yes.
And there are two views. One is that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a literal story that literally tells what happens to people when they die, and that they, therefore, are in that part of Hades where that rich man was tormented in flames, and they remained there until the day of judgment when Jesus comes back. If this view is correct, then some have been burning there for thousands of years who died thousands of years ago, and they're still waiting for the judgment day. And a person who, a wicked man who dies the day before Jesus comes back, or earlier the same day, he only has to suffer those flames for maybe a few hours or a day before the judgment day, which seems rather inequitable, you know. I mean, that someone like Cain, if he's in hell, has been burning there for over 4,000 years, whereas Adolf Hitler's only been burning there for a few decades, and if Jesus came today, the suffering of Hitler would be less than the suffering of Cain by a considerable amount, you know.
Right.
But some would say, well, even though that is true, since all go into a place of eternal torment after the resurrection, well, compared to eternity, thousands of years is just a blip, and the difference between someone who suffered prior to the judgment for a few hours or a few thousand years is inconsequential compared to the eternity that they both suffer, ultimately. That's how some would argue that. Now, there's another possibility, and many Christians feel, that when the unbeliever dies, he's unconscious. And some believe that that's true even of believers, but I don't. But I think it's possible that the unbeliever is unconscious until the judgment day, and that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable, which is not necessarily intended to be taken literally, like some of the other parables.
Okay.
But I can't tell you for sure, because, you know, this Jesus did use that story, and whether he meant it to be taken literally or not remains a mystery that we may not know the answer to until Jesus comes. So we don't know whether people are burning until the day of judgment who died lost, or whether they are sleeping and unconscious until then. The latter suggestion would seem more fair,
right.
but we can't always judge theology by what we particularly think seems fair, because we don't know all the facts.
What about the idea of, like, ghosts and that kind of thing?
Right. Now, when it comes to ghosts, I believe that when Samuel was brought up by the witch of Endor, he literally came up. But it's interesting that he complained that he had been aroused from his sleep or from his rest, that he had been disturbed from where he had been to come up and talk to Saul. And he didn't like that. So it may be that we're being told that Samuel's spirit and the spirits of all people, righteous like Samuel and probably unrighteous as well, were essentially sleeping and not conscious after they died. And in that exceptional case, God revived the spirit of Samuel in order to go and have this encounter with Saul, but Samuel resented having been stirred up for that occasion. Now, as far as ghosts of people who are wicked, I think most Christians would say that these are probably not really the spirits of those people who died, but they are demonic impersonators. And I don't know that I could prove that wrong or right, you know, but I mean, that's kind of the default position that evangelicals usually take, is that if you're in a haunted house or someplace where ghosts of departed people appear, that what you're really seeing is not really the ghost of the departed person, but you're seeing an evil spirit that's impersonating them.
Okay. Well, that helps.
All right. I can't say for sure that's true. Right. Because the Bible doesn't tell us that, but it would seem to fit the idea that when wicked people die, they don't really have any more access to us here.
Okay. Well, that's kind of good.
All right. And as far as if your kids are asking, you know, well, what about a lost person who dies? What is their conscious condition after death but before the end of the world and the judgment? I'm afraid we just have to plead some degree of ignorance on that unless we are quite sure that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a literal account.
Okay. Great. Well, thanks for your time.
Okay, Sally. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, our lines were full at the time I took Sally's call, but now they've cleared. Sometimes callers just can't wait as long as it takes for me to get to their call, and so they go. And so lines can go from all full to all clear in a few moments' time, as happened. So I now have my lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, it's a great time to get in. We've got about 20 minutes left, I would say, before we have to wrap things up. So get in ahead of the crowd, and we'll try to talk to you before we're done here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you, as I did earlier in the program, that I have a meeting tonight and every Tuesday night. in Aptos, California, a Bible study on the book of Ephesians. And you're welcome to come to that. It's for our listeners. And we've been doing it for, what's it been? Almost a couple of years, I guess, we've been doing this Bible study. Although we were going through Acts for about the first year and a half. And now we've been about, I don't know how long, three months or so on Ephesians probably. Anyway, you're welcome to join us there. And if you'd like to go, it's at 7 o'clock tonight. And the best way for you to find out how to get there, if you don't know, is to call the hostess, or host, if he happens to be home when you call. Scott and Ron A. are the family who host this meeting. And their phone number is 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. And for those living in or going to be in Southern California this coming weekend, I do have my monthly gathering there in Orange County in a town called Lake Forest near Irvine, right next to Irvine. I do this once a month. It's one open Bible discussion meeting in a home. If you are in Orange County or LA County or you know someone who is and you think they'd benefit from being there, let them call Don or Jennifer, who hosts that meeting once a month. And that'll be this Saturday. It's from 4 in the afternoon until and through dinner time. There's a dinner served for those who come. The phone number is area code 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. All right, that's this weekend, this Saturday at 4 in the afternoon. Our lines are filling again, so let's talk to Art from San Juan Bautista, California.
Yes, that's
John the Baptist. Hi.
That's right. I'm a long-time listener, and I don't want to get involved in a heavy discussion. I just have one quick comment to make on something you said regarding the origin of the custom of saying God bless you after someone sneezes.
Okay.
The way I heard it was that back in those superstitious times, it was believed that your soul left your body when you sneezed, and in that instant, the devil could snatch it away.
Oh.
Therefore, your caring friends around you quickly blessed you as if you were holy water so that the devil could not touch you.
That's a variation on what I heard, but it's, yes. It makes more sense, frankly.
Yes. And personally, I do not like the custom. I think people do it mindlessly. They don't even know why they are saying it. It annoys me, and I never say it. However, I try to be tolerant of people.
Well, certainly people who don't know God have no reason to invoke God's blessing on other people if they themselves have never been open to receiving God's blessing themselves.
I know.
However, Christians need to remember that the ability to invoke the blessing of God on others, it seems to be something that the Bible takes for granted. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, when you go into a house, say, peace be to this house. Or he says, let your peace come on this house. And
yes,
if it's a worthy house, your peace will stay on it. And if not, it won't. So it sounds like
giving people cause to pause and think for a moment.
Yes,
when you hear reference to God.
Right. Well, I appreciate that information, Art. Your version of the custom may be more accurate than the one I heard.
Who knows? Anyway, thanks.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Dale from Tocatello. Now, where is that, Dale?
What?
What town are you in?
Pocatello.
Pocatello. Okay, yeah, it's not southeast. Right on my screen. Yes.
Yeah, southeastern. How you doing, Steve?
Well, thank you.
Hey, I was just calling I went to the discussion board.
Yes.
Forum that you kicked me off of a while back because you didn't like the name that I was using.
I don't remember the name, but
Jesus follower. And
that was not why I kicked you off. It was not because I didn't like the name Jesus follower. I love that name.
You didn't think that I qualified as Jesus follower.
Well, I felt like your posts were in a sense taking that name in vain. But go ahead.
Well, okay. Anyway, you say on there that I'm welcome to post any under any other name. Yet the forum has me blocked completely, and I just wanted I'm not trying to be contentious with anybody about anything, because I believe that all of us Christians who love Jesus are Christians, you know, and who realize that he died for us and was raised again, you know, for us. And that, loving him and God the Father, Yahweh, is the main points, you know. And
yeah, I, by the way, I'm not aware of having blocked you of, under any other name. I don't personally do that.
It wouldn't come in at all.
It may be automated. It may be that because you're using the same email address, perhaps, as you use the Hortman address block.
It has to do with the URL address or the number or something. But,
could be.
But,
I don't know.
But if you don't want me to post, then I won't post, because I know that I'm a Jesus follower to the best of my ability. I didn't know that any of us were perfect except for Jesus himself, you know.
No, but Jesus followers should be open to correction when they're being of an evil, when they're not exhibiting the spirit of Jesus in their conversation. It was never the content; it was the spirit of the post. But as far as that goes, I can look into that. I don't know much about it because I don't do the. I really don't know much about the technology involved in that. But I can see if it's simply a matter of your URL. And I can release that if I can find it.
Okay. Well, whatever. I don't really need to post there, brother. But you know, I think you do okay. You know, as far as any of us, you know, is what I'm saying. You know, that's all I'm saying. I think that I'm not a good communicator. You know what I'm saying? And so sometimes people take what I'm saying a little. I'm not a great writer, or you know, I put things out there. You know, I put things.
Yeah,
out there.
I can appreciate that. Appreciate that. Sometimes people don't state things the way they prefer to. The only concern I would have about you or anyone else posting there who claims, you know, to be following Jesus, is that you, when you write, you consider whether you're exhibiting the spirit of Christ and the love of Christ, because a lot of people who write there, not just yourself, have had some pretty, you know, contentious and seemingly unloving attitudes. I hope you realize there's lots of people who post there who disagree with me, and I don't ban them. You know, it has nothing to do with agreement.
Yeah.
It has to do with whether it seems like the spirit of the thread on the post is getting nasty. You know?
Although you've been exposed to most of the stuff that I've posted, and you could see that most people there were attacking me, actually. You know, and I don't need no more attacks. I got enough demonic attacks. I've had MS for 22 years. You know, I'm dealing with other stuff. You know,
I'll have a look at it again. I haven't looked at your post for many months. It's been a long time. Okay.
I do. I appreciate your prayers.
All right. And I'm sure that others who know of you, because a lot of those who post their listen to this program, hearing that request will keep you in their prayers, as we will.
That's great. That's great.
And I'll look into the matter of whether your URL is blocked. If I can find that, I will, I'll release that and give you a chance to get on there.
Okay, Steve. I'll let you move on to bigger and better things.
Okay, Dale. Thanks for your call.
Back at you. Thanks.
All right. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you again. Real quick, I just want to get your I don't know if you keep up with, you know, just what's going on in the presidential races at all, but I don't know if you're aware, like Pat Robertson endorsed Giuliani recently.
I heard that about a week or so ago.
Yeah, very bizarre, you know. And I just see, it seems to me, I just see so many evangelicals that kind of take their cues from individuals like himself and others that are mainstream leaders. They're just going to wait to tell them how to think, how to vote, and you know. And so it's kind of bizarre to me to see that. I just wonder what your take was on that.
Well, I don't think it's a very wise thing for a Christian leader like Pat Robertson to endorse any candidate. You know, Billy Graham used to do that, and he learned his lesson. He said for many decades now that he would never again endorse any candidate because he had endorsed Richard Nixon, he endorsed others, which later turned out to, you know, be an embarrassment. And you know, I really think that if you ever endorse a politician, you are endorsing a man who's going to become an embarrassment to you, because politicians, generally speaking, are a mixed bag of good and bad.
Yeah.
And I mean, many Christians felt very confident that George W. Bush was a Christian. And in fact, I just heard, I think, Dobson say, wasn't it yesterday, that, and maybe it was someone else I heard, that George W. Bush is the most pro-life president that there's ever been. So on the pro-life issue, it sounds like he's, you know, more or less the kind of guy that, that Christians want in there. But there's other things about George W. Bush and his policies that many Christians would say are not, not really what they would choose. And so when you endorse a man, he's going to be well known for many policies. It's very unlikely that any man will have policies that all reflect Christ. For one thing, very few people can get into the presidency. Just the process of getting there usually refers, usually demands certain compromises. But in the case of Giuliani, you know, I'm not, I don't endorse or disendorse him. You know, I just, I know that he's not a pro-life candidate.
Well, yeah, it's just bizarre. He's kind of stood for everything that supposedly Robertson's been against for how many years, you know?
Well, I think Pat Robertson has made some errors in his public statements in the past year or so that I wish he had not made.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure why he has made some of them. And yet, you know, when a guy's on TV all the time, and talking hours a day. I've never watched him. I don't have TV, but I mean, the guy's on, I assume, some hours per day. He's going to say thousands of things in the course of a week, or at least in the course of a month, and some of them are going to be probably not perfect things. I think it's a very imperfect thing for him to endorse any candidate, and if he was going to endorse one, I would wish that he would endorse one that was, you know, a follower of Christ rather than someone who is not.
Well, I feel I share your views on, you know, as far as politicians and just the corruptibility of
uh-huh.
a lot of men in those positions. And I've typically been kind of cynical about the whole process, although I do feel obligated to be involved. But, you know, but right now I'm very encouraged, and there's somebody that I just don't think that anybody, or I don't think a lot of Christians are aware of, that is just an outstanding Christian individual of integrity over the last 35 years. He's never changed at all. I don't know if you've heard of Ron Paul.
Oh, yeah, and I agree with you. I agree with that Ron Paul has been a man of integrity. I don't know anything about his spiritual commitments as a Christian, but I don't know anything against them either. I've heard people say he's not a Christian, but I don't know what right they have to say.
No, he's a Christian. I have a website called ChristiansForRonPaul.com.
Uh-huh.
And his statement of faith is on there. He, unlike a lot of other politicians, he even says in a statement of faith, he just, the whole, you know, pandering in the political realm for the Christian vote is very distasteful to him.
Yeah, good for him.
So he comes out and says that basically, you know, when somebody asks, I'm happy to share.
Right. Now, I can't, I don't have an interest in endorsing anyone, and as a nonprofit,
sure.
I'm not allowed to anyway. But I will say that most of what I've heard about Ron Paul has been, from my perspective, very positive. I know he's the only Republican contender who is against the war, which
yeah.
I'm pretty sure I am too. Although, I mean, I don't claim to know enough about all the issues that have us there. Obviously, most conservatives think it's good for us to be there, and maybe they know something I don't. But his stand against the war is what has alienated him from many Republicans. But his views on the Constitution seem to be pretty strong, pretty positive. So, yeah, I agree. I don't think Christians are aware of Ron Paul as much as I wish they were. Though I'm not aware of everything about him enough to really know whether I would vote for him. But I certainly would consider it. I'd look into him.
Well, yeah, check the site out. I'm very encouraged to hear that you're that informed on him already. We're just trying to spread the word because it's not. I feel it's very rare that somebody like this comes along and, you know, you have a man that actually has introduced legislation to
yeah.
get rid of Roe versus Wade. You know, everybody talks about
right.
being pro-life.
Yeah, he'd like to get rid of Roe versus Wade, get rid of the IRS.
Yeah, right.
that's pretty good. Sounds pretty good to me. The truth is that I lived in North Idaho for a long time, where there's a lot of extremely constitutionalist type people.
Right.
And while I'm not a very politically involved or politically motivated person, I had occasion on many times for my friends to send me articles that Ron Paul had written or speeches that he'd given over the past 5-10 years. And so I've been aware of him for a long time, and I've had a fairly positive impression of him.
Well, that's wonderful to hear you say that, because I do believe that, you know, we're called, you know, in the Bible to hold up our nation in prayer, that God would grant godly leaders, you know. And it's easy to get a little cynical, but at the same time, you have to believe if you're offering those prayers that, you know, God might answer them, and he might choose to honor those prayers, and you have to keep your eye out for what individual he might be doing that through.
Sure. And just to make it clear that I'm not endorsing any candidate, I frankly would not be too unhappy to see Mike Huckabee succeed either, because I believe he's a true Christian. But then again, I don't follow the races as close as a lot of people do, because I pray for God's will to be done in America, and I'm not even sure that we deserve a good president. We're not a good nation, you know. God may give us a bad president as a just judgment upon us. So I pray for God's will to be done, and I'll vote according to my conscience.
Yeah, that'll definitely be a litmus test to see.
see
what happens. Hey, what's your address where I could? I'd like to send you I know we talked about the war before, and I've come across a really good documentary done by a couple of Christian brothers that kind of break down what's going on in Iraq and kind of.
I'd love to see it. Love to see it.
To the just war theory. So.
Well, do you have access to my website? Because
it's on there.
Yeah. Well, just you can mail me anything at the same address as the Narrow Path PO Box, because I'm the one who picks up the mail.
Wonderful. I'll send it your way, and then I'll check back with you in a few weeks to see what you think.
Thanks, Craig. Good to hear from you.
You too. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Mark from Corvallis, Oregon. And Mark, you're our last caller today. Hi.
Hi there. Good afternoon.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Question on the book of Acts.
Okay.
I just started doing a study on Acts. And the passage that I'm at right now is where the disciples are looking up to heaven. Jesus is taken away. And the angels say, something like the same Jesus will come again in the way that you've seen him go, or something along these lines. And I'm wondering, a thought that occurs to me is that perhaps this was actually fulfilled at the time of Pentecost. And I'm wondering if you've considered that possibility, and if you have, what your thoughts are on that.
Well, in John chapter 14, Jesus predicted Pentecost and indicated that he would come to the disciples again. It, through the Spirit.
Yeah.
He said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And that seems to be in the context of his promise that the Spirit will come to them, the Spirit of Christ. And so it's not impossible to take this that way. I guess the thing that has historically made me not see that promise as fulfilled at Pentecost, but that it's referring to a later coming of Christ at the end of the age, is that all my life I've been conditioned to emphasize the phrase "in the same manner," that the same Jesus will return in the same manner as you saw him go. Now, of course, the same manner simply may mean just as surely as you saw him go, he will come back, meaning at Pentecost. But I guess my conditioning from my childhood, which may be not correct, has been to emphasize that the coming of Christ that the angels predicted will be a coming in the same manner that they saw him go, which would suggest, you know, visible.
Some bodily
in the past. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, maybe I might be making too much of that phrase, but I've always been taught to see it that way. Who knows? My views may someday change.
Yes. Yeah. Well, it was just a thought, and I thought I'd see if you had pondered that at all.
I have certainly considered it. I have not been able to move myself from my traditional position, but that may just be my own stubbornness.
All right. Very good.
Okay, Mark.
Well,
God bless you, brother.
You too.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're not familiar with the program, we're on daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, live. And you can listen live or later on the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com is a place where you can get many resources that are, I think, of great value to you. Many people value them and appreciate them, and maybe you will too. They're free. They don't cost anything, so they're certainly more valuable than their cost. They're undervalued, you might say. If you'd like to help us stay on the air and keep the mystery going, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address also can be found at the website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you tonight at our Bible study in Aptos. Information at the website about that. Till tomorrow, thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg.